For the kingdom of heaven's sake. Well, this is a talk about the lessons that our Lord gave us on the subject of marriage. And if I'm honest with you, I've already covered this topic before, recently with teenagers, so I'm very well prepared, but I have no notes or very limited notes for this discourse. So I thank the teenagers for their studying with me. Actually, the subject was born out of a discussion that we had over a year ago in September of 2021. And at that time, I gave a discourse called Red Letters and Footprints. And in that discourse, we talked about some of Jesus's more difficult sayings. Some of them were related to the Golden Rule, to nonviolence, to forgiveness, and to loving your enemies. And those were hard things for people to understand. Certainly we don't see Christians apply those things today. And it's even hard for us to do those things. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to love our enemies. But it's what our Lord commanded us to do. Well, I purposely skipped over some tough scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount, in particular Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which talks about marriage and divorce. And so we are going to use a related scripture, a follow-up that Jesus gave to this particular scripture from Matthew 19. And so our topic is going to take us into the book of Matthew and into a chapter that we haven't really considered all that much in a lot of our studies. Brother Russell doesn't write a whole lot on this directly, but he does write some on it. And so what we'll do is we'll read through the first 12 verses, Matthew 19 verses 1 through 12, and then we'll come back and we'll examine it a little closer. We'll start in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he left Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate." They said to him, this is the Pharisees, "Why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And then continuing on in verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by people. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Well, as I mentioned, Brother Russell doesn't write directly on these verses, but he does write a lot on these subjects. And in fact, you'll see some of those as I share some of the biblical comments in our slides today. But in particular, he deals with marriage extensively, as we all know, in volume 6, chapter 12, verses or pages 485 to 518. And then I found 4 reprint articles particularly helpful on this topic. Now, various subjects were included. The Bride, the Lamb's Wife, Treasures Laid in Heaven, looking from a fleshly to a spiritual perspective, Man and Woman in God's Order, and there are many more lessons that we can take outside of what we're going to cover today in these 12 verses based on what we've read here. And then, of course, Be Not Unequally Yoked. So let's take a little deeper look at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. We'll go through the verses in sequence, and we'll try to treat this as if we were in a little bit of a study to make sure we understand what Jesus is really getting here, and we'll dig deeper in. So it starts off verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished these words, he left Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Well, this doesn't seem terribly remarkable, except this is pretty common for Jesus to have people following him and to have crowds with him. Well, this is interesting because he's going to a place that perhaps he hasn't been very much in his ministry before. And we learn this from the work of the Chicago Brethren in the Life of Christ book. If you open up your references that you have, this is available in PDF on our website. And if you go down into the Harmony section of the Gospels and look at Matthew 18 and then Matthew 19, you'll see that Matthew 18 is highlighted in blue. I'm not expecting you to read this. It is an eye chart. But Matthew 18 is taught in the Galilee area. And then Matthew 19, which we believe is chronological, is corroborated by the books of Mark and Luke, which also lead us to this same place. We think that there's a lot of other things that probably happened in this particular area of Perea, or this area that was east of the Jordan River. This is where it is on the map. You'll see in the red circle. It's south of Galilee, over to the east. And Jesus probably went here on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if we go back really quickly to this chart, one thing it does tell us, again, you can't see it, but it does tell us a little bit about the timing of when this would occur in Jesus' ministry. And we think that this was in the last year of his ministry, that he taught this lesson, that he had obviously had many opportunities to speak on this topic and related topics previously. But this was possibly his last experience up in Galilee, coming down into this place in Jordan before he would go into Jerusalem, where he would ride in on the foal of an ass, and where he would be proclaimed king, and where he would be crucified. So, interesting perspective. Whenever we study the scriptures, we like to know when we're studying it, especially when we're in a Bible study. Okay, so one other technique that we can use when we study scriptures is to look at parallel accounts. And in the case of this particular subject or chapter, Matthew 19, there is a parallel to this. It's found in Mark 10. In general, the account is very similar. There is one significant difference, and that is that the three verses that we read at the end, verses 10 and 11 and 12, do not appear in the Mark account. And then there's part of this which may have also occurred in a Luke account, which just isn't, you know, directly associated with a consistent long message like the two accounts in Matthew and Mark. But it's always helpful to compare to see what we might find. And so we'll do that in our study today. Now, in these first two verses, the scriptures are principally the same between Matthew and Mark. Slight differences. In one, it says that Jesus healed. In the other, it says that he taught. And we think that from the meaning of the root word there, that they're related, that healing was indeed part of what he did with his words. He was a comforter with his words. Okay, so let's move on to the next three verses, verses 3 to 5. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh." One flesh. Okay, so here Jesus is now at this point addressing this question that was proposed to him by these Pharisees. Let's apply our study techniques and see what happens when we look at the parallel account. If we go to Matthew 19 and compare it to Mark 2, they are principally the same. It is important to note that what they tell us is that Jesus was really being tempted by the Pharisees. This was a trick question. They were trying to trap Jesus into something here about marriage and divorce. You'll note that in Mark, however, there's a flip of the scriptures. And so we just note that here, it's not really consequential, but in the Mark account, the scriptures that are recorded sequentially in Matthew are now flipped and reversed. And so some subtle differences, but principally the text is the same. Okay. So to get a little more context on what these scriptures mean about leaving a father and mother and being joined and becoming one flesh, we note that Jesus quoted here, you saw that there was all caps in the text previously when we read it. All text here made them male and female, or all caps, and then in verse 5, all caps. Well, that's a technique in the New American Standard Bible that shows us that there's an Old Testament quote. And so we go back to the Old Testament and we find three relevant scriptures on this topic, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then Genesis 5. And what we'd like to do is highlight a couple of these things right now. In Genesis 1:27, it's important to note that God created man in his own image. Well, how does he describe what his own image is? He describes it as male and female. He doesn't say that man alone as male was created in his image. He says male and female in this very same scripture. And then in Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man together in the day that they were created. So this tells me that the image of God is not a man, unless we're talking about Christ Jesus, but it's a man and a woman together. He's talking about marriage of Adam and Eve in these scriptures in the Old Testament, and that is the image of God in completeness. And then we look at Genesis 2:24, and we see the one flesh. And I'd just like to point out, you know, doing a little study on biology, if you look at the differences between men and women, obviously there are some outward differences, but there are some inward ones too. And one of the biggest indicators to me when I was growing up that of this concept, that of God creating man in his image really meant male and female, was that the female brain is different than the male brain in general sense. Okay, that obviously individually, you know, we're all different from each other, but the woman has something the man does not have, and that is a large center of the brain for communication. So in the middle of the brain between the left and the right, there is, I'm not going to say it because you just need to know it starts with an H, okay? And that center in the brain is a communication center. And that communication center in some cases is much larger in women than it is in corresponding males. And there were studies back in the mid-1950s where they actually did live dissection of people with mental illness. And they actually determined that there were differences in their brain size and differences in their brain parts. And one of the side effects of that study was that they noticed that the women had an ability to pull more from different areas of the brain at the same time. So women's intuition is a real thing. And it's based on the idea that all of the information that a woman can process can be tapped into more readily than it can in a male. That's my interpretation of it. You may have a different one, but it's interesting to me that this was given to the male to be able to, or to the female, to be able to correlate things much better than us men can do. Well, if you look at the male and the female on a spectrum in the image of God, and I've got this shown in this green and blue bar chart here, you know, you might say that the dividing line for this you know, is kind of somewhere down the middle, or maybe you would say that the male is very different from the female, and there's a lot of difference. Well, I think if anything we've learned in the last century, it's been that while there might be physical differences, and while there might be chemical differences, and there might be other differences, including, you know, socioeconomic and just historical status and roles of women in society, that pretty much we're the same. We've got a lot of the same capability, and we know that in the Christian message that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We are one and the same, and recognized as one and the same. But in the human specimen, you might see that perhaps the female is a little better defined as a female in some cases. Maybe in other cases, whether it's a male or a female, they're not as well defined. And we see today that physically and chemically, there are people that are born, the decision for them to be male or female is made by a doctor in consultation with a patient. And in years past, it was made by the doctor alone. And so this idea of male and female being so different, we're all human. We're all part of the same thing, that image of God. And I think this is a beautiful lesson that we get from the Old Testament scriptures that we've just considered. In any event, Jesus, again, chose to bring this to our attention as we consider what one flesh really means. And that was the intent, was to be made whole, male and female, as one flesh. And there's much more to this that we'll find as we continue our study. So verse 6 sums this up. In Jesus' words, he says, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate." Well, that's pretty straightforward and pretty clear, isn't it? That's Jesus telling us that marriage is permanent. It should be permanent. And what God's put together, why would a man feel like they have the power to overturn that, right? Pretty strong words from our Lord. Well, let's look into what he meant here a little more depth, because there is a little bit more to it. When we look at our parallel accounts in Mark, it's principally the same. When we look at Strong's definition for join together, it means to yoke together. So we've heard the term equally yoked. We saw that picture in the New Testament as well. Well, that's where this comes from. And this particular word only occurs twice. But it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus used when he said joined together in this case. And then if you look at the root word for the joining part of this, this is soon, Greek 4862. It's a preposition that means union. And in a compound word, like how it's used in Strong's 4801 here for joined together, it has applications that include completeness. So this is from the translators. This is their perspective, and from Strong, that when it's used like this, it means complete. And I think this is a beautiful picture and remembrance of how our Lord chose this particular word, which is only used twice in the scriptures, here in Matthew 19 and also in Mark 10, to describe how a man and woman are brought in a union. Now, Brother Russell points us in one of the reprint references that we showed before that this joining together is a picture or a type of the lasting union of Christ and the church. Now, of course, there are lots of other things that are mentioned on this particular topic in the scriptures, and we'd like to read some of those now. Because Brother Russell said this, we shouldn't just take his word for it. What is this? What do the scriptures say? Well, in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That sounds lasting to me. And in Revelation 19:7, to just correlate the two and give us the picture of marriage, he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And there's plenty of other scriptures to support what this means here. But we know that this picture, and we'll come back to it a little bit later in Revelation, is of Christ and his church. Now, elsewhere in the scripture, as we mentioned, marriage, the marriage arrangement is a symbol, and it's talked about in numerous places. Paul does quite a bit of writing on this. In Ephesians, he also does it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. Well, I'm going to read the first part of Ephesians 5 because it's beautiful. And the second part, I'm just going to highlight. So let's read Ephesians 5, 22 to 27. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Doesn't this bring it all together? We have Christ, church, husband, wife, body. This is where we get our authority to link these pictures together. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Brothers, this is you being subject to Christ. Sisters, this is you being subject to Christ." Both sides of that Christ and his church picture in marriage, the bridegroom and the bride, are filled with love and respect. This is a beautiful passage. We could read further along with this. And again, in this context, the apostle quotes the same scriptures that Jesus did about a man and wife leaving a coming together and becoming one flesh. But this beautiful relationship, just to summarize from verse 32, "The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This is where we say this picture for us is cemented as how we should conduct our lives as a married couple. I'm not saying that being subject or loving are terribly different things. But again, this is a picture. This is a picture of the kingdom and God's arrangement. And so we honor the picture. But as we saw earlier, it takes male and female to make the one flesh. This is a union. This is something that is not imbalanced. Well, the apostle continues on elsewhere and talks about the beautiful reference that was made in Ephesians 5 about Jesus presenting his church. And we'll quote from Hebrews 2:11 and 12. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing your praise.'" Now, this is reminiscent of Malachi 3:16, the book of remembrance for all the saints that have suffered on behalf of the Lord. And also, of course, the book of life in Revelation, where the overcomers are mentioned and named and presented. It's a beautiful picture. Also quoting from Psalm 22:22. Now, this picture of marriage is not limited to Christ and the church. There are other pictures that are here. We're not going to read them. But in Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5, there's a typical and an antitypical picture of marriage that's applied here to Zion, both in the natural form and in the typical form. And we'll read the end of verse 5, which says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." God and Israel were in a marriage. I'm sure we all recall that, because there are scriptures that tell us that they were, and we'll get to those in a few minutes when we talk about divorce, because that marriage didn't end too well. Now, one other part of that scripture that we read in Hebrews 2 talks about the oneness in the Father. And of course, we've got one flesh, and we don't want to miss the opportunity to point out what Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father for in John 17 on the last night of his life. He said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also in us may be one, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them as thou didst love me. What a blessing to see this picture of oneness applied between Jesus here, going to the Heavenly Father and applying for that for us. What a blessing. We are so, so privileged to be in this situation that our advocate would do this for us. All right, now we go to the part of the scripture that's more challenging. Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." Well, once again, we can look at our parallel passage. We find something curious here in Mark. There's a difference, and the difference is that Jesus asks the question instead of the Pharisees. But other than that, they are principally the same. And there's some different terminology for commandment and precept and law here that is used. But in general, we like the account in Matthew because it talks about, again, from the beginning, it was not supposed to be this way. So if we look at what put away or divorce is, divorce is what's used in the New American Standard. In King James, you'll see put away. New King James, I think you'll see send away or put away. That word means to free fully. And there are a lot of uses of this word outside of just in the context of divorce in the scripture. But it has the idea of almost pushing away in its earliest uses in the Old Testament. And so it really implies a separation. And there are related passages, of course. We read about this certificate of divorce, right? Well, where did that come from? It came from Deuteronomy 24:1. And there was a law that was given that said if there was some indecency in someone's wife, that he could put her away. Now, if you look at this and you look at the word for indecency, it has a sense of nakedness. And there's a broad range of interpretation for what that could mean. It could mean simply nakedness, as it did in the case of Noah, when Noah was uncovered and his sons, one laughed and the others covered him up. But it could also mean nakedness in the sense of more of a sexual nature, or of a nature where there's an intimate relationship. And that's how it's used in Leviticus 18. And so in any event, there is some sort of shame that is brought upon the husband as a result of his wife in this example. And so this is where that idea of the certificate of divorce comes from. Well, this idea of divorce is also referred elsewhere. And let's try to understand. I want to get back to where this, you know, comment that Jesus made about the hardness of the heart, how that came to be that this actually came into the law. Because there's no event that's recorded anywhere that shows how this came into the law. Well, I think the clues are in these other scriptures that we've referenced here, and I realize it's a little small, hard to read. But in Isaiah 50, verse 1, speaking of Israel, the Lord is making a statement in the form of a question. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away, meaning the nation of Israel? In Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 9, Israel was given a writ of divorce. That is part of the 10 tribe kingdom was given a writ of divorce because she was a harlot. She played the harlot. She went into every high hill and into the groves and worshiped other gods and idols. And so the nation, the kingdom of Israel was given a divorce, and so was Judah, because Judah played the harlot as well. She polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, just like her sister in the north. Well, my conclusion of what the hardness of heart means, hardness of heart meant, was not that it wasn't just the Pharisees that were then at that time when Jesus was speaking to them here in Matthew 19. But the hardness of the heart goes all the way back to the earliest days of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, when they started worshiping a graven image. When was that? Shortly after they came out of Egypt and they built the calf. And while they gave credit for the calf to God, it was a graven image and they broke the second commandment right then and there. And that was the beginning of what would be, as the scripture says, a very treacherous dealing on the part of the nation of Israel towards God. And so I think it's appropriate to assign that hard hearts all the way back to the way that the nation of Israel treated God. And Jeremiah 3:17, I think, confirms this. All the nations will be gathered unto it. This is actually a future picture. But it concludes with this, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. I think this is what the hardness of hearts is that Jesus was talking about. This is how Israel betrayed God, committed adultery, and was the reason why God foresaw after the calf incident that they needed to have in the law this certificate of divorce. Now, the next verse in our scripture is, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for her immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I think this is fairly self-explanatory. It's not, the same language isn't used in this particular account in Mark. It doesn't talk about the exception for fornication as it is in King James. It's adultery in Matthew 19, and it's fornication in the King James. But I think the essence of this scripture is the same. And of course, this goes back to this scripture in Matthew 5:31 that we referred to earlier. And we won't read it. We've already talked about it. But interestingly of note here, there's an account of a teaching in Jesus in the same area of Perea, a little bit earlier than this, according to the Life of Christ book. But some of the exact same language is used here. And in, you'll notice that Luke 16:18 is very much the same as what Mark 10 says, in terms of what's being stated. And so it's another corroboration that these events were at least happening in the same area and places, and perhaps Jesus was there on multiple occasions and repeated that message. you know, as we consider what Brother Russell says on this in some of the reprint articles, you know, he talks about separation, this divorce, if somebody's being put away for what would be a lawful reason. This is, you know, Jesus, part of Jesus's answer to the Pharisees here. He does talk about separations for ground other than divorce. I think Brother Russell was pretty modern in his thinking at that time. And I think you'll find in other ways he was too. In particular, we don't have time to go into it on the topic of men and women. And he's got some very just sane and rational approaches to the relationship of a man and woman in a marriage written in both the sixth volume and as well as in the reprint article on that topic of man and woman. And then, of course, you know, he also points out that this contract is a similar contract. The marriage contract is permanent. So even if somebody's been put away, the idea is that they shouldn't necessarily go get remarried again, unless the adultery frees the one from that particular circumstance. Again, I think the principle is marriage was meant to be permanent as a symbol of the very permanent relationship between Christ and his church. All right, here's where we get to kind of the end of this particular lesson in Matthew 19. And we'll read this one more time. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I think we probably all agree. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's wombs. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by people, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this, let him accept it. This was not a commandment, but this was an opportunity that if somebody could set themselves aside for marriage and serve the Lord, then perhaps that would be something that would be a great opportunity for them to do for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what I believe is a picture that's reflected throughout the New Testament. And we won't have time to read all the references for that, but I'll quickly skim through them. Again, Mark doesn't cover this. Brother Russell has a few comments on verses 10 and 11. We know what a eunuch is, right? I don't think anybody needs to get a lesson in that, but maybe if you do, it just means somebody that has been separated from the ability to have children, whether physically or mentally. It's interesting to note that the word for eunuch, and this is a important part of the point that we're making, the word for eunuch, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, has an implication of being fit for service for the king. If you go back into the Old Testament and the New Testament examples, you will see that those who were listed as officers in the court of the king in great responsibility were eunuchs. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them were, and it doesn't mean that that word necessarily applied in this strict sense as someone who was neutral, if you will. But it does mean that they were prepared for that service. And a couple examples that we'll point to are in the book of Esther. The same word in Hebrew for eunuch is used for chamberlain, and that was a person who was the keeper of all of the women or the virgins of the king. Well, can you imagine if the keeper of the virgins of the king were not a eunuch? Or can you imagine if someone in the court of the king wasn't a eunuch and wanted to have his line be the line for the king? Knock off the king, and then it would be his descendancy which would follow. So kings employed eunuchs because it allowed them to trust their kingdom. And so this is, I think, a scriptural concept that applies to being fit for service. Brethren, what I'm saying is we should all be antitypical eunuchs in terms of being separated and focused on our Heavenly Father, being separated in a spiritual sense from the idea that we could ever commit idolatry with any other god or any other idol that would distract us from the kingdom of heaven. There are more scriptures as well, and the one I will read as we come to a conclusion here in a couple minutes is 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I think this is the very same concept. This is all reflecting purity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Brother Russell has good comments on eunuchs. I'll make one comment on, you know, if you look at kingdom of heaven, as it's mentioned in the Gospels, in Matthew, it's kingdom of heaven, and in the other texts, it's kingdom of God. Most of the scriptures and the passages refer to getting into or making progress into that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, as we know, is the mystery that was hid. It is the high calling. And heart condition, righteousness, purity, the ability to be focused on the Lord are all things that are important to being successful in the way. This is something that may cost us something. It may cost us our family, as the scriptures say, but this is truly a precious thing. Brother Paul writes many times about us not doing damage to that kingdom of heaven picture and to the typical or to the antitypical bride picture by physically living in a condition that wouldn't be in harmony with that. And so he encourages us to not live in the ways of our past, but to live in the way of sacrifice and through tribulation and through righteousness and peace and joy, and to be patient and to rely on our faith, be poor in the spirit, but rely on our faith for the kingdom that is before us. Peter says the same thing. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but be as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Well, we don't have time to consider all the rest of the scriptures, brethren, but Paul had a sense of the timing of all of this. And he encouraged, just like Jesus was, he encouraged other brethren to be alone if they could be. And as Jesus said, this is not something that physically we can all accept. And he understood that. Jesus understood that. Jesus, of course, was a eunuch. And Paul wasn't married and was one too. And he gives good reasons for why one should try this. But that doesn't mean that we should do that. And if we are in marriage, we should have the right antitypical attitude of service first to our Heavenly Father through our Lord. I'd like to read a couple scriptures here that, in conclusion, that will show how this was really truly meant to be a perpetual thing from the very beginning. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Brethren, are we being made ready now? That's our goal. That's what our purpose is to be made ready as a bride, as an espoused virgin for our husband, which is Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:9-11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then completed, we go on to the marriage, the wedding banquet, and the beautiful picture of celebration with all the members of the church. Brethren, we are blessed to have had this study. We know that the Old Testament talks about the bride in many places, in many ways. One of those beautiful examples is Psalm 45. The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. A beautiful, blessed encouragement to us. And again, this is the attitude we should have for Matthew 19. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Luke corroborates this, or Jesus corroborates this as recorded in Luke. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, brother, may the Lord bless this lesson in the words, and we pray that he would overrule anything that was said amiss. May the Lord bless you as you make yourselves ready for the marriage.